All right, here we are in Ephesians chapter 3, an amazing message that the Lord is giving us this morning about the confidence that we can have in God answering the prayer. So often we will bring prayers to the Lord and we're hopeful, but being confident is a different thing. Paul wants to give a doxology, and he does, following his prayer for the church. He prayed for the church, these New Testament believers, that they would have the powerful presence of God in their life through the Holy Spirit, that they would understand and experience the measures of Christ's love, and that they would have God's greatness and glory in their life. And then he gives this doxology in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, which is the ability to have confidence that God will answer the prayer and that God is able to answer the prayer. Now, just imagine, how would your prayer life change? How would your attitude shift? How would you conduct yourself if, when you prayed, you had absolute confidence that not only did God hear you, but that he was going to answer you? I mean, would it change how you prayed? Would it change what you prayed for? If you knew without a shadow of a doubt that God heard you and that he was going to answer. So Paul gives this doxology. A doxology is an expression of praise to God, praising him for his blessings, attributing to him all glory, and affirming the Trinity. So we see these parts in the doxology that we're going to read today. We'll talk about them. But specifically, he gives this doxology, which is an expression of praise to God, praising him for his blessings, attributing to him all glory, and affirming the Trinity. Now we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, these words. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Friends, we can have confidence that not only does God hear us, but that he is able to answer us. You can pray with that confidence, and I want to share with you how you can think about God according to this passage so that you would have confidence in his ability. So the first point that I want to bring to your attention to hopefully strike a chord of confidence in your praying is that he's able. God is able to answer your prayers. He's capable of answering your prayers. The scripture says specifically in verse 20, now to him. So we pray to him. Paul is praying to him who is able, the ability that God has. He's capable. He is able. He has the power. He has the capacity. He has the ability to answer our prayers. And Paul says, now to him who is able, again, reminding us that God is able to answer our prayer. But it's more than simply the ability to answer our prayer. God's ability exceeds our ability to ask or think. Read all of verse 21 with me. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. In other words, he wants you to know at the close of this prayer that he's prayed this audacious, rapturous prayer, and God is able to answer that prayer, and he's able to do more or to exceed or to surpass not only what we ask, but he's able to surpass even what we think. Isn't that something? You could say it this way. God's ability challenges us to stop praying such small prayers. If he's able to do more than we think or ask, then perhaps we should start thinking and asking on God-sized terms instead of on our size scale. This past week, we went to Cuba. Dr. Jefferson Wallace, what a name, what a guy. He invited me, he's our missions minister here, he invited me and a team of medical professionals to go to Cuba to provide medical care and to serve a church named Jehovah Jireh there. And so we were gone last week. I hope you missed me. My mom said she noticed that I was gone. I hope that you did too. We went to serve that church, and it was their one-year celebration, one-year anniversary of the church being planted. And so we went down. The church had been praying and fasting for people to get saved. And they were just hoping that God would draw a harvest. And so this was the schedule or the plan. We went down more than a week ago on Friday. We saw patients in the morning. We took a lunch break, and then we saw patients in the afternoon. And then in the evenings, I preached an evangelistic crusade. So the system was is that patients would show up. They would be triaged. They would see a medical provider. They would go by a station where they were fitted for eyeglasses if they needed. Then they would visit the pharmacy to receive any prescriptions or any medicines that we want. And keep in mind, Cuba is a devastated place. It is yet another example of why socialist communism is an epic failure and it doesn't work. All right. In theory, it works. But then when you put the human agent in it, it doesn't work. All right. We would love to share. We would love everyone to be taken care of. But if you put a person in charge of it, they're going to get greedy and that greed's going to show. So there's my explanation to you. But they have no medicine. They have hospitals, but the hospitals don't even have access to medicines as simple as like a Tylenol to take a fever or headache away. And so we're distributing these medicines. After they go through that process of receiving medical and physical attention, then they would come to me, and myself and a translator would share the gospel with them. And so we had been praying that people would get saved. And listen to this. On the second morning, our medical team is seeing hundreds of people literally saving lives. One story that I can tell you just quickly is we had a little girl come in with 105 degree temperature. That's absolutely fatal. And there was a team of medical professionals that were not only equipped to deal with it, but they were able to deal with it. And that little girl, to the best of my knowledge, is alive today because the Lord sent that team exactly when he sent them there. So this team comes through. These people come through the second day on Saturday morning. We're sharing the gospel, just one-on-one sharing the gospel. Sometimes it would be small groups, but we're just presenting the full gospel to these people. And I was told that there was a witch that controlled that region with her dark spirits, and that they were praying that she would come, and they had been praying that she would come and that she would get saved. And she said, "Hey, I've heard that there's a man that's speaking of this powerful God, and if it's real what he's preaching, I'll get saved. And if it's not real, I'm going to put a curse over the whole community." So there's a lot riding on these conversations. So we had been waiting for her to come through the whole time, and I'm sharing the gospel just faithfully. We're just trying to present the gospel and invite people to respond. And on that second morning, in the morning session, we had 100% conversion rate. I mean, it was astonishing. It's like 47, 50 individual people professing Jesus Christ. And I thought, I looked at the translator, who's also a pastor, and I'm like, are we doing something wrong here? Like, I've shared the gospel with thousands and thousands of people in many situations, and I've never had 100% of people getting saved. He's like, I don't know. I mean, you're given the full gospel. You're talking about the consequences and conditions of sin. You're talking about Jesus being the only way. You're telling people the only way to receive Jesus is to leave everything else behind, and they're doing it. During that morning session, there was this lady that came through, and what I didn't know until after the fact was that she was one of the customers or clients to the controlling witch for the region. She would pay that lady to give her spirits for different things in her life. And we led her to Christ, and she accepted Jesus into her heart. And she knew that in order for us to receive Jesus, she had to turn away from everything else. So after she left, and again, I'm hearing about this after the fact. After she left, she went out and she said, "I've accepted Jesus as my God. He's the only God. Now what do I do with all the other gods?" And they said, "Well, what do you mean?" She said, "Well, I have an entire altar filled with idols." She said, "What do I do with them?" And what was interesting is when she came to ask that question, she had filled a bag up with those idols. I think I have a picture of it, as a matter of fact. You see that man holding that bag? That entire like laundry bag is filled with idols. Now, so that you understand, idols are made out of materials like wood or metal, and they have no life. But the demonic spirits that are represented by those idols have great power, though it is subject to God's power. And she said, "Because my life now belongs to God, I need to do something with these idols." That's just outside of the church. It's a little courtyard beside the church. That bag is full of the idols that she had an altar to in her home. They set them down after this picture and lit them on fire. Burnt those things up. See, we had been praying that people would get saved, But we didn't know that God was going to do far beyond what we expected. In a matter of about 48 hours, the Lord brought 116 people to faith. 116 people got saved. Amazing. Let me tell you this story. I didn't tell our first hour, but you need to hear it because it's amazing. That witch that was being prayed for, she came through on the last day, and she brought this dog. And I don't know where you stand on demon possession, but this dog was possessed by a demon. And I'm not just saying that because I don't like dogs. I'm telling you, like, the dog was possessed. It was ferocious. It was mean. It was snapping at people. It was disruptive. It was running around creating all kinds of havoc. The woman, the witch, came to me, and she went through the medical process, and I was the last station. And up to that point, we had been kind of backlogged on spiritual conversations, so I was seeing groups of people. But by the time she got to me, we had cleared all the groups out. We had witnessed everybody, and she was the last one. The witch, the controlling spiritual woman of the darkness in that community. She was the last one. And she came in. She came in and we talked. I presented the gospel to her. Just, hey, listen, the Bible says that everyone is a sinner and the consequences of sin is death, but God doesn't want you to die, and so he sent his only son to die for you. I went through the whole gospel very clearly. We talked about it. And she said, oh, I would love to have Jesus. I could use a spirit like him. Okay, let's revisit some things. And so we got to talk to her about the difference between lightness and darkness and how where light shines, there can be no dark. And where darkness is, it's because there's an absence of light. So you can have the light of the gospel or you can have the darkness of the world that you worship. She was like, I would love to have Jesus. I just don't know that I can give up my spirits right now. Okay, listen to this. She rejected Jesus, but she said that she would think about it. Oh, this is a surprise ending. She went out of the room, and all of our mission team was ministering to her, and then this guy came up, and he said, listen, I went to her house while she was here, and I saw her son, who was bedbound but needed some eyeglasses, and I led him to the Lord. She was there for whatever reason, and might it have been that God did more than we had prayed or asked? She may or may not come to the Lord, but guess what? The generation that follows her has the Lord living in his life, and he got saved. How about that? I want to tell you, listen, we've got to celebrate the things that are worth celebrating. It's not just me or what we were doing, but God was working. I got another report when I got back to town that on Thursday night we had sports practices here. And one of the reports that I got is that on Thursday night, there were 15 children that indicated that they wanted to talk to someone to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and another 17 that said they wanted to speak to someone about being baptized. Friends, that's a good day of work for me, right? Like, that's a nice week on the harvest field. We pray that God will allow us to reach the lost and raise up the saved, but God does more than simply what we ask. He does exceedingly more. We prayed that some people would get saved this week, but I had no idea that it would be to that number. Like, my prayer for this year was that we would see 100 people get baptized at Lone Oak First Baptist Church. Right, last year, the Lord allowed us to set a new high number on baptisms. It was in the 70s, I think, but I want to see us baptize 100 people. And God did so much more, letting us reach over 130 people in 1 week. Like, praise the Lord for his great work. He's able, friends. He's able. I want to tell you the second way that we can grow in our confidence that God's going to answer prayers. Not only is he able to do so, and he demonstrates that capacity and ability, but also we are equipped. The scripture says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, according to the power that is at work within us. So God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, and he does so according to the power at work within us. So what he's telling us here is that you have the presence of the Holy Spirit Spirit in your life, and the presence of the Holy Spirit is the equipment that you need to be the recipient of God's provision in your life. All right? So we're created, we reject Jesus Christ because, or we reject God by choosing sin. God draws us to himself. This is the way of salvation. He draws us to himself. If we yield of ourselves, repenting of sins and placing our faith in him, then we are justified. We are saved by grace through faith. And in that moment of justification, we are also indwelt by his Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. When we make a profession of faith, accepting the forgiveness of God in our life, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is God's presence on our life. It is a promissory note that's saying God has ownership over us. Now, the presence of the Holy Spirit is more than simply God's mark in our life. It is also God's provision for our life. It is the pathway. The Holy Spirit is God's pathway for accomplishing the good that he has promised to us for his glory. So the Holy Spirit is recorded in the scripture as a number of things. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will be our helper, that he'll be our comforter, that he will be our guide. Jesus is also tells us that the Holy Spirit will be our power. So if we are praying for something mighty for God to do, we need to know that it is through God's Holy Spirit that he will accomplish those tasks in our lives. So if you have God's Holy Spirit in your life, you have everything you need for God to fulfill his promises and purposes through your life. You're fully equipped. You're fully and entirely equipped so that God can do the miraculous through you. We are gifted by the Holy Spirit. And that gifting is the equipment that we need to have confidence that God will do a mighty work in our life. Here's the third point I want to bring to your attention. We can have confidence in God's ability to answer prayers because he is able, because we are equipped, and finally, because our prayers are to his glory through the generations. Our prayers are to his glory through the generations. Now, let me set this up and show it to you because I don't know that it's always understood as clearly as Paul makes it here. If we look at verse 21 in his doxology, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, the scripture says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever." So what this passage tells us is it tells us that our existence individually, our assembly collectively, and Jesus Christ eternally are all for his glory. Let me bring it down even further. The purpose of your life is to bring glory to God. That's why you exist. You exist to bring glory to God. Now, the world doesn't revolve around you so that you would be glorified. No, the world and all of creation revolves around God so that he would be glorified. And our praying should be such that what we ask of God would be such that it would bring complete and entire exclusive glory to God. So instead of praying, "Lord, I want you to do this for me because this is what's good for me," we should begin praying, "Lord, would you answer this prayer in the way that brings you the most glory so that I can be a part of that?" One of the reasons that we can't pray with confidence is because we're praying towards the wrong end. We're praying for our glorification and our benefit rather than God's, but you need to know that God's glory is the best option for our life and existence. If God's glorifying, we're in the best place we can possibly be. And if we would begin praying, "God, what in this situation brings you glory?" then we would arrive at God's will for whatever situation that you're praying for. As believers, as we mature, we should grow in our ability to pray that. Do any of you color? You know what I mean by coloring? Some of you do. So we allow our children to color. And despite what so often we think, it's not just so that they would leave us alone for a little bit. There's a purpose in coloring. You give children a piece of paper, you give them a color, and they are to color. And some of the rules of coloring is to put colors on there that match the image, but also they need to do what? They need to stay inside the... Well, at least the little ones know this right here. The rest of you are like, "I don't know." we want to teach children how to color inside the lines, right? So often children will bring you a picture. They bring me pictures after church, and they're like, hey, look, Brother Scott, I made this for you. And I'm like, that's fantastic. What is it? Right? Because it's just like this glob of color. Because then stay inside the lines. And then they pick the strangest color options, right? Like their palette. You got this dude with green skin and black eyes and yellow hair. And I'm thinking, man, thank you for drawing me someone that needs Jesus. This thing looks demented. But we want to teach children how to color inside the lines. We also want to teach children how to be coordinated so that they can color inside the lines. But we also want to help them think cognitively to understand not just that they can see colors, but the colors and the shapes they see can be translated cognitively and mentally to a piece of paper. And so it trains these children in all of these skills. But in the beginning, they rarely can color inside the lines. In the beginning, they rarely can pick the right colors to portray the images that they understand to be physical in front of them. But over time, a child develops their coordination. Over time, a child expands his or her imagination. Over time, a child begins to show the connection between what they visually see and what they are physically able to create. Because over time, they understand the point is to pray inside the lines. And I want to tell you, church, that in the beginning of your walking with the Lord, you're praying outside of the lines because you're praying for things that are for your glory and not for His glory. But in time, you should develop an ability to pray within the lines. And if you can begin praying, God, everything for your glory, and this is so hard because, God, I know what I want and I know what I'm feeling and I know what I'm seeing, but Lord, I know not my will, but your will be done. And if we will grow to the point where we understand that we're praying entirely for God's will, not only God's will to be done in this situation, but God's will to be done in all of the generations, then we can have absolute confidence that not only does God hear our prayers, but that God will answer our prayers, because the answer to the prayer is not for our benefit alone, but it is for His glory exclusively. You know, there is no better prayer and there's no better way to live than to live a life and to pray prayers that give God all the glory no matter what the cost. Just a few moments ago, we had the parent-child dedication, those precious babies. I mean, just precious. And again, I echo the comments. Y'all need to have more babies. All of you. Lots of babies. You got some beautiful babies, and these parents stood up and they committed their children. They said, we commit to raising these children in such a way that our child will have every opportunity to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, to be raised to understand how to follow Jesus as a disciple, and to give their life to the glory of the Lord. That's the objective. That's the aim. To live lives, to raise children so that their lives may glorify God. And that's scary because we want to raise our children what? To be successful. To be athletic. To live and to respond and to exist in such a way that we have regrets because we misstepped in those areas. We want to raise our children to have better lives than we have and to do more than we did and to accomplish things that we failed in. We want to raise our children in all of these ways. But would those desires not outpace our desire for our children to live lives that bring ultimate glory to God? And if we raise our children, let me step back. If we live lives and raise our children to live lives that don't give exclusive glory to God, then we have failed in our task as parents. The scripture tells us the point of it all is that He would, through the church and through Jesus Christ, receive glory, not just now, but through all generations. So if we aim to live lives that result in anything than giving God glory, we've either decided that God doesn't know what He deserves or the scriptures aren't true because we know better. Or we correct ourselves, we readjust our lives, and we understand that God's glory is absolutely the goal of life, and we commit ourselves entirely to His glory and his praise. You know, it's a choice that we get to make, and it is a remarkably difficult choice. It's an everyday choice. God, I'm awake, and I thank you for the breath that you put in my lungs. Now lead me to live in such a way that brings you glory and me none. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for my children. I'm so grateful that you spared their life through me yesterday when they were driving me crazy. Now today, I pray that you lead me to raise them in such a way to bring you ultimate glory. The greatest gift that we can give our children, the greatest gift that we can demonstrate among our peers, our neighbors, and our families, is an understanding that God's glory is the aim of our existence. And if we raise children or fail to demonstrate that, then we failed to teach people through our lives and through our words and through our actions the most important lesson that we've been entrusted with, that he's worthy of it all. That he is worthy of it all. I want to show you a picture of a letter that I took this past week. This picture was written, or this picture was taken recently. It is the it is a two-page letter that was written by a young lady named Karen Watson, and it is dated March the 7th, 2003. I want to read this letter to you, because ultimately we want to live our lives for God's glory. It says, "Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, when God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place, I was called to him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. His glory, my reward." One of the most important things I remember right now is to preserve, or one of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work that continues. That means don't say specifically where I am at. Just say the name. So this young lady is, let me give you some context. This young lady is a missionary, and she's writing this letter to her pastors, and she's instructing them not to tell where she is, because where she is a high-risk area. It would compromise her safety, and it would compromise the safety of the other missionaries. They are doing the gospel work in a country that does not want the gospel to be worked there. She says, "Don't be country-specific, and don't put anything in newspapers. I'm writing this as if I am still working among my people group. I thank you all so much for your prayers and support. Surely, surely, your reward in heaven will be great. Thank you for investing in my life and spiritual well-being. Keep sending missionaries out and keep raising up fine young pastors. In regard to any service, keep it small and simple. Yes, simple, but preach the gospel. If Jason Buss is available or his dad, have them sing a pretty song. Be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. Give glory and honor to the Father." And then she shares a poem near the end. It's called "The Missionary Heart." "Care more than some think is wise. Risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than some think is practical. Expect more than some think is possible." Returning to her own words, she writes, "There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving him. I love you too, and my church family. In his care, Karen Watson." That letter, it's two pages, it's handwritten. And I need to tell you the first sentence, because I skipped the first sentence. The first sentence of that letter begins this way: "You should only be opening this letter in the event of my death." See, our missionaries for the Southern Baptist Convention, when we send them out, before they leave, they write letters and put them in a sealed envelope that in the event that they don't come home, it could be given to whomever they made it out to, because they are willing to give everything up for the glory of God and for the kingdom of God. And this young lady, Karen, she wrote that letter before leaving and going away to a place, not knowing if she would ever return. And the fact that we have the letter means that she did not make it. But that's all right, because the benefit of her life and the surrender that she gave was not for her glory, it was for God's. On Wednesday, I was on the phone with my wife, And I was heading to a meeting in Virginia, and I was talking to her, and I had always heard the story of a place called the Cloud of Witnesses, but I never had seen it. Matter of fact, I'd never even seen a picture of it. So I'm on the phone with my wife, and I turn the corner, and I run into this image. I took this picture, and Carly's like, "What's going on? What's going on?" And I was just caught off guard because I had always heard that this existed, but I'd never seen it. Matter of fact, I'd never talked to someone who had actually seen it. And this is in Virginia in a training facility where we raise up our missionaries. And on the left-hand side is the letter that I read you. And then those four boards, they each have these 1-inch by 3 or 4-inch plaques. And on each one of those plaques are the names of missionaries that died while serving on the international mission field. These are the names of those men and those women that we send out to serve for the glory of God and who willingly go out, understanding that my all for his glory means something. And each one of those plaques represent a man or a woman who literally gave their lives for the glory of God. As you go to that room and look at that wall, and you see the names of sons and daughters, of grandchildren, of aunts and uncles that will never be seen or heard from again on this side of heaven. There are some places where there is not a name, there's simply an initial. Because in order for us to continue bringing the gospel to the countries where they served, we cannot acknowledge that anyone was there doing the gospel work. And do you want to know why it's okay? Because it's for his glory and not ours. Friends, I want to ask you, if your life is being lived entirely for his glory, if your response, if your answer is anything short of yes, then you are living a life short of the purposes and promises that God has for you. He wants more for you than what you are living. And the only way for you to experience the life that God has promised for you is to commit yourself to live a life that will be for him entirely for his glory. I want to invite the worship team to come forward. As we move into an invitation, this is how I would invite you to respond. We saw so many people get saved. It was just remarkable. I mean, it was just miraculous seeing God do a work. And we're just sharing the simple gospel, letting people know that God has given us a choice. God has given us a choice on whether or not we will receive salvation or whether or not we will reject salvation. Now, the reason that we have to have that choice is because we have already rejected God. God created us perfectly in his image, and all we have to do is to be in relationship with him. But unfortunately, the Bible tells us what we did. We all chose sin. Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," which reminds us that every single one of us are sinners and every single one of us has chosen to reject God. So what are the consequences of sin? This is a big deal. The consequence of sin is that we need to die to pay the penalty for that sin debt. Because we have committed a crime against God's law, punishment must be exacted, which means that we must die. Now here's the problem with that. Nobody wants to go to hell. I was hoping at least for one amen, but apparently not. And God doesn't want us to go to hell either. So the only way that we can get out of hell is if someone were to take our place. But that leads to a problem, because who can take our place? I can't die for you, Caleb, because I have my own sins. Kevin, you can't die for me because you've got to die for your own sins. So God looks out on all of creation and he says, "This isn't good. There's not one man and there's not one woman that is capable of dying for another person." He said, "I guess I'm gonna have to go and do it myself." But that leads us to another problem. And the problem is that the way to pay for someone else's penalty is to take their place, which means to die, and God can't die. Who can kill God? So this is how God resolved that problem. He said, if I'm the only one that can fix it, but I can't die, that means that I need to come to man in flesh. But if I come to man entirely in flesh, then I won't be God, which means that I'll most likely sin like all men do, because we inherited the sin seed of David. So I need to go and be fully God and fully man. So he went, and Jesus Christ, his only son, was born of a virgin. Now, that's important for us to remember. We say it, but we need to understand the importance. The importance of him being born of a virgin means because he was born of a woman, he was fully man. But because he was born of God's son, he was fully God. So we have Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, not entirely one or the other, but both and at the same time. Do you understand? Fully man means that he was capable of dying. Fully God means that he was able to die for somebody else's sin. So he lives a sinless life, and then he goes to the cross. The cross shows that not only was he able to die for someone else, but he was willing to die for someone else. He's put up on the cross, and after the cross, he was brought down and he was put in a grave. Don't miss the grave. You see, the cross, no doubt Jesus was willing to die, and no doubt that Jesus suffered. But in order to take somebody's place, he had to die. 3 days in a grave, he was absolutely dead. The grave proves that he died. Even without all the suffering, even without all of the beating, without all the blood loss, he would have died 3 days locked in a grave. But in addition to the suffering, there's no question that he died. Do you know what happened 3 days later? I hope you've heard this story. It's so good. After 3 days, Jesus Christ was raised from the grave. He was resurrected. When he was resurrected, that means that God didn't want death to be the final destination, but he wanted to give life. But it also means that hell couldn't hold him. Because Jesus died and took your place, separated from God, which means that there is a hell that he had to descend to. But hell couldn't handle Jesus Christ, and he came back to life. By the power of God, he was resurrected to never die again. Now, don't miss this, because this is God's gift to you to choose or to reject. God has chosen that though you rejected him and already accepted sin, that he would give you another chance by sending his son, fully God, fully man, to live a sinless life, to die in your place on the cross, and not only so that you could be delivered from sin, but he wants to deliver you into life, so he lets you follow Jesus all the way through to eternity. Listen, this is the salvation that God offers. He delivers you from the pains and penalty of sin, and he delivers you into the freedom of relationship in life, and it is only by Jesus Christ. And now the question is to you. You have the choice. Will you choose to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? Now you need to understand, this choice is a free gift, but it comes with a cost. It costs Jesus everything, and it requires a full surrender. Where you turn entirely away from your way of living and you give your life entirely over to God's way of living. And friends, I want to ask you, if you've never chosen Jesus Christ and meant in your heart that I surrender all to him, I want to invite you right now to give your life to him. Would you choose Jesus? How can you know? Well, one way you can know is the Holy Spirit is probably prompting you in your heart right now, saying, hey, you've never truly surrendered to the Lord. You've never truly accepted the forgiveness that comes only by Jesus Christ. Another way to determine is, does your life look like one that is surrendered and living entirely for the glory of God? And if it doesn't, then perhaps you've never truly surrendered all to the Lord and accepted the full pardon through Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven, there's going to be many things that happen. One of the things that's going to happen is I'm going to go before the throne room of God, and I'm going to be questioned. Were you responsible steward with the flock that I entrusted to you as a pastor? And if I get there and any of you aren't there in heaven with me, I want it to be not because I failed to tell you the truth, but because I told you the truth and you rejected it. And so I'm telling you the truth. If you choose Jesus and surrender your life to him, you will be saved. And if you reject Jesus and keep your life to yourself, you will spend eternity in hell. Are we clear? And I tell you that not to hurt your feelings, but to invite you to accept life. I want to invite you where you are to stand. As you stand, I'm going to ask everyone to bow their head and close their eyes. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, but you would like to accept Him in your heart and begin having a relationship with God in faith, I want to invite you to repeat this prayer after me. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no distractions. If you want to surrender all and receive forgiveness by placing your faith in Jesus, would you repeat this prayer after me? It's not a magical prayer. It's simply a way for you to tell God that you're aware of your sin and your need for salvation. Here we go. Repeat this after me if you need to be saved. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I recognize that I cannot save myself. I believe that you sent your Son, Jesus, to live a sinless life, to die on the cross in my place, and that you resurrected him 3 days later so that I could be saved. I'm sorry for sinning against you. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to come into my heart and save me. Will you take my life? Will you lead me? Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for being my Lord and my Savior. In just a moment, still no one looking around, in just a moment, I'm going to close that prayer. When I close that prayer, the invitation will be open. I don't want you to hesitate. I don't want you to wait. If you prayed to receive Jesus for the very first time and you meant it, I want you to step out, come down the aisle, take me or one of our ministers by the hand and just tell us, I got saved. If you made any other decision this week that you need to make public, perhaps receiving Jesus, or you came to join the church, or you need to be baptized, this is the time to make those decisions public. But whatever you do, whether you're in the front, the back, or the balcony, don't wait. Would you step out? Would you be a part of what God's doing right now? In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?